Welcome to Declaration Church Online. We are so glad that you've joined us this morning. Our prayer is that you are deeply encouraged through Pastor John's message and that God would move in your life in a powerful way. God is doing big and amazing things right now in and through our church, and we would so love for you to be a part of it. Before we join the service in progress, I want to share a few quick things with you. We would love for you to interact with us at facebook.com/declarehim. And if you would like more information about all things Declaration Church, please visit us at declaration.org. Now, as we join the service, I would like to say, welcome home.
All right, everybody. I'm really sad that this series is ending because I just love that music. But all good things must come to an end as this series. And next week, I'm excited. We're going to start a new series called Three Little Words. I think it's a very important series. We got to fix this. This is not going to work for me, Paul. But it's like tricks here. But we're going to start this series called Three Little Words, a very important series. So make sure you put it on your schedule to be at church pretty much every week for the next 6 years. It's going to be a good time. It's going to be a good time. But I just want to say welcome home. If you're new with us today, man, welcome home. We'd love to be your church family. There's a connect card in probably every other chair. It's that orange card. We'd love for you to fill it out, even your name and email. And I'm going to do my best. I've been away for a few weeks. So I'm going to do my best to catch up this week. So if you have not heard from me, I'm not ignoring you. I promise. I did unplug for a few days. I looked at my email yesterday and fainted. And we're going to catch up, but it's going to be good. So James, the book of James, we're going to be in chapter 5 today. We're going to review a little bit of 4, finish 4 and then do chapter 5. James, in his pursuit to lovingly but bluntly encourage the church to live rightly and grow in maturity, we've seen James express a lot of things that we have to consider as growing believers. Or, let me say, things that we cannot ignore for those of us who truly desire to be more like Jesus. These are things we can't ignore. And like I said, yeah, he's been blunt sometimes. He said some hard things, but it's things that we need to hear. Unfortunately, it's as if many believers in his day felt that many of the things that he speaks of are merely, they're just optional, or that they're just concepts rather than convictions that should be lived by. And this is why the words of the good pastor James, the half-brother of Jesus, are prophetic, because I believe they still ring very valuable and true for us today. And so we've got to take heed. I'm going to give you the highlight reel of the entire message of James one more time, just because I feel like we got to hear it. There's things in here that we cannot ignore. There's things that we cannot pass by. As I'll just admit to you, as I was rereading chapter 2, man, I was like, gosh, there's so many things in here that I want to talk about again. So we're going to preach that. I'm just playing. We're not going to do that again. But I do want to give you the highlight reel of some things that we've got to keep in mind from the writing of James. Number one, count it all joy when we suffer and face trials, when we face persecution. Many of us have never faced real persecution. But even still, count it all joy. We've got a missionary that we support that he literally looks at his wife in the face and says, if we're ever put in the situation, they go into some dangerous areas of the world. He said to her, if we're ever put in the situation where it's either your life, my life, or Jesus, we choose Jesus. Choose joy, even in trials, even in suffering, even in persecution. We're to be the one who continually seeks and asks God for wisdom. This is what a growing believer does. We continually chase God for wisdom. We need to own our own stuff. Our sin is our sin. We got to stop blaming other people. We've got to understand that this is the things that we are choosing to do. We believe and we know that God gives good gifts. We talked about this from James chapter 1, verse 17. Got it on the screen for you. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, in whom there is no shadow and no turning. We believe he gives us good gifts. Number 5. We're to be doers of the word and not just hearers of the word. Unfortunately, a lot of us, we seem to be partakers, But when it comes to actually applying, we become fakers. We need to be doers, not just hearers only. We're also to be courteous and compassionate to everyone, knowing that God loves each and every person that he created. God created each and every person for a reason. He's got a purpose for each and every person. I believe God creates us on purpose and for purpose. You're not some sort of cosmic accident. You're not a boo-boo. God knew exactly what he was doing when he made you. And we've got to understand that we don't know people's story. We don't know the journey that God has them on. Our job is just to love people right where they're at and trust Jesus that he has taken them where he wants them to go. Does that make sense? Number 7, we're to not show partiality to any person. We don't play favorites, especially when it comes to those that we deem as the wealthy. We don't just look at them and say, well, they got the money, so they're getting picked first to be on the kickball team. That's not how we play as the church. There is no partiality when it comes to people. We realize also that all sin is equal. Now, I could make a case. We could do a series where we highlight and talk about works of the flesh versus fruit of the Spirit. We could look at works of the flesh, and I could even show you some passages that might seemingly contradict the statement that I just made, but I'm going to tell you this. In the sight of God, all sin is equal because all sin basically breaks our intimacy with God and causes separation from God. So it's all equal. Number 9, we are to walk in holiness, not worldliness. Number 10, we're to realize that the wars and fights among us are because of the self-centered passions within us. We saw that right here in James chapter 4, verse 1. These things must be crucified with Christ. In other words, we're to live to serve others selflessly, not simply live to serve ourselves. Number 11, we're to know that our pursuit of friendship with the world and its culture is our declaration of opposition against God. Now, I know that that's a bold statement, but if you look at James chapter 4, verse 4, you see it in the text. It's as if what we do is we literally look at the blessing and the favor and the intimacy with God, and we compare that to this cheap, momentary thrill of this non-satisfying world, and we make a choice. But verse 4, chapter 4 says, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Whoever wants to be a friend hand in hand with the world becomes the enemy of God. So in all ways, if we just boil it down to the simple common denominator, we are to be faithful to God. We're to be faithful to God. And everything basically we're going to talk about from here forward can be filtered through that one statement right there. We are to be faithful to God, as we see in James's final instructions here. So as mature Christ-like believers, we choose godliness over worldliness, and we fight the battle between our flesh and the spirit daily. James then, he kind of transitions, he gives us this list of things that we are to put in practice, 10 things actually from about 3 verses, in order that we walk in holiness to battle, to win this war against worldliness in our lives. And I felt that these things were also very important to review because I kind of flew through them last week and just gave you the 10, but I want to spend some time, especially on verse 7 of chapter 4 as we move forward into 5. And in verse 7 of chapter 4 says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will what? Like you mean it. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will what?
Flee.
He will run from you. Submit to God, resist the devil. Have you ever had a, let me just ask you some questions. Have you ever had a nagging sin issue? Like, can we just be honest for a second? Have you ever had that nagging, that it's like we baptize it with biblical words, like it's my thorn in the flesh. You know what I'm saying? Right? It's my thorn in the flesh. No, it's a habitual sin issue. Do you have one now? I mean, we're not perfect. We're fallible. We can mess up easily, right? Am I the only one? Am I the only one that's messed up or had an issue? Okay. Well, at least we're being honest. Have you ever struggled with anger? We're definitely using this one for the podcast. That's my favorite thing that's happened in a while. Have you ever struggled with anger? Anger. What about anger that's caused strife in your personal life? Anger that's caused tension and strife in your marriage, in your family, with your friends, in your relationships? Anger. Have you struggled with an addiction? Have you struggled with self-worth and self-hate and self-harm? Have you struggled with self-centeredness or arrogance? maybe self-reliance, or maybe you have a lack of self-awareness? Have you struggled with adultery, pornography? Have you struggled with some other self-satisfying or self-medicating sin? Have you wrestled with anything that has wrapped you up in a way that's kept you from being able to truly walk in faithfulness with God? Like, at the core of your being, you just struggled with this, that there's been a war. You want to be faithful to God, but you struggle desperately. These are the things that we must submit to God. These are the areas of our lives and of our hearts and of our minds that we must submit to God. According to verse 7, remember, of chapter 4, Scripture tells us, in order to win the battle, we must submit to God and resist the devil. And the promise of God is that when we submit these things, these areas to God, the devil will run from us. He will flee. Listen to me. Nothing makes the devil run faster than when someone who believes in Jesus submits to Jesus and obeys Jesus. So you want peace in your heart? Submit your life before and to Jesus. You want peace in your marriage, in your home? Submit your home to and before Jesus. In your marriage, submit your marriage to and submit yourself to and before Jesus. Now notice I didn't say submit your spouse before. Yeah, do that, but only after you have submitted yourself and your marriage to and before Jesus. See, this is usually where we hit the wall. This is where we find our problem, is that all too often we want the blessings of God without submission to God. We want God's faithfulness even when we're not faithful to Him. If we want the favor of God, we've got to be faithful to God. Therefore, it says, submit to God, resist the devil, say no to the devil in those choices that we're making and how we're living. We say no to the enemy. We say yes to God. We submit these things to God. And then the promise of Scripture says, and the devil will run away from you. Remember, nothing makes the devil run faster than submission and obedience to Jesus. If you find yourself wondering, okay, if you find yourself wondering why the devil keeps lingering at your door, it's often because you've invited him to be there. Now, I've learned this the hard way in my life. I speak from personal experience on this. I wish that I could say, no, I've been holy, just levitating through life my whole time. I'm not. There's been so many times that I've wondered, why am I not encountering breakthrough? Why do I feel like I've got this wall between me and God? I don't feel like that there's a level of intimacy happening with God. There's been times of life that I've felt like that. It wasn't until I realized that the thief that we see in John chapter 10, verse 10, that one, that thief that comes to steal, kill, and destroy, it wasn't until I realized about that thief, he wasn't breaking into my house, he was invited into my house. Imagine, is it just me, or are we tracking? Can I tell you, where the convictions of God thrive, compromise won't survive. You need to write it down, remember it. Where the convictions of God thrive, compromise won't survive. But also, buyer beware, because listen to me, where compromise thrives, conviction won't survive. Let me explain. When we give ourselves over to compromise, we will eventually find ourselves numb to the Spirit of God, and that's when we begin to ask big questions like, God, are you even here? Are you near? God, are you real? Does my life matter? And down the spiral, we find ourselves going into anger and depression and unbelief and resistance and rebellion, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. We have to submit to God and resist the devil, and the word says, then he will flee from us. He goes on in verse 8, and these are where we see the 10 things that James kind of throws at us, starting in chapter 4. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. So submit to God, resist the devil, draw near to God. Cleanse your hands, sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded. He goes, be miserable, mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. James is saying, if we love God, if we submit to God, and if we draw near to God, we will understand the gravity of our sinfulness and our worldliness and our brokenness. And we, in turn, will truly be broken over our brokenness in light of his holiness before a holy God. And his kindness will then lead us into repentance. And then we will turn from our wicked ways towards God's ways. Do you see it? So you may say, okay, that sounds great and poetic and religious, theologically sound and all, but how do I do that? How do I do it? How do I apply it? John, you have no idea how hard this is. You don't know my marriage story. You don't know where I came from. You don't know where I've been. You don't know my life. You don't, on and on. You don't know what's happened to me that's led me to this moment. You don't know my addiction. Here's what I do know. Verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. If you lay your life before God, you know, I've heard this said before. You know the problem with a living sacrifice? They tend to crawl off the altar. Did y'all hear what I just said? Or are y'all just hearing that baby in the back? I promise we love those kids. Let me say it again. The problem with a living sacrifice is they tend to try to crawl off the altar. Humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. Now, this can mean a lot of different things to a lot of different people depending on whose commentary you read. But I'm going to tell you for me what it's meant is, especially in light of Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that lives. It's Christ that lives in me. Now the life that I live in the flesh, I live in the faith by the Son of God. I love you, Savior. Okay, going real fast. Here's what that means for me. Sometimes when confronting that choice of compromise or a conviction of God, I've got to lay on the altar again and again and again. And I've got to humble myself before God, realizing that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That cannot be my theological excuse to sin and so that grace may abound more. No, Romans 6. Because grace abounds more, do I continue to sin? No, of course not. Because I love God. Because I am so deeply thankful to Jesus. I'm compelled to this place of being this living sacrifice who's willing to humble myself before God. Yes, it's hard. Yes, it's difficult. Yes, sometimes I just want to be selfish. Yes, I want to control my own destiny. Eating from the tree of the knowledge is a lot easier sometimes than pursuing the tree of life. Do you see it? Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. You will get your answer. You will see the promise come. You will see the morning. You will see beauty from the ashes. Your morning will turn to dancing. Humble yourself before the Lord. You know, sometimes people stumble into church, and this is why church is a very important business, because it's a people business. Sometimes people stumble into church, and we don't know this. They're on their path to their last steps. Sometimes people are stepping into church, and they're going, man, I'm going to give you one chance. Have you ever been there in life? I'm just going to give you one shot, God. We got to understand. We got to humble ourselves before God. He will exalt you. There is a promise waiting for you. Maybe even right now, listen to me. Maybe even right now, just in light of where we are, the Holy Spirit of God is calling you to take that next spiritual step of faith towards him, to submit to him, to repent, to confess your need and submission to God in some area of your life or areas. Can I lovingly challenge you? Do not stiff-arm God. Submit to God. Begin right now. Submit to God. I don't know why, but I feel led to completely go off the map for a minute and just tell you, there was a dark, dark season of my life that I felt like I had to submit to God in this one area of my life. Sometimes about, I feel like 1,000 times a day or more. Otherwise, I was about to fall into a rabbit hole I did not want to be in. It was going to cost me more than I was willing to pay. It was going to take me somewhere I did not want to go, and it was going to keep me somewhere I did not want to stay. And I'm just telling you right now, if not been for the promise of God, knowing that he is somehow working in my waiting, if not for the promise of God of knowing if I can humble myself before God, he will lift me up out of this pit. I don't know where I'd be. I wouldn't be here. You wouldn't want me as your pastor where I was heading. But I'm just telling you, some of us maybe today, we need to hear this. You're at the precipice of a moment. Did I say that right for you, grammar police? You're at a moment. You're in a moment. You're taking another step. I mean, and I don't know if Jacob prayed about this because I was in growth track a while ago, but just this week, I just heard this morning, tragic has struck our area. This is why it's so important for us as believers to not only know what we believe, what James is trying to help us understand, but also to live what we believe. Because less than a mile from this school right here, a mom tragically stepped into her backyard and took her own life. And her fourth grader who goes to this school found her. People need hope. They need to know that this stuff's true. It's more than just some sort of, you know, is it real or not? It's absolutely real, and it's life-changing, and it's life-giving. But the people of God have got to begin to smoke what they're selling when it comes down to what this is saying and live it in such a way that says, man, this thing has changed me. I used to be this, now I'm this. My marriage was going here, now it's here. I used to be addicted, now I'm free. I used to be, name it. I mean, we've got teenagers right now. I can't even go into the statistics. They're too staggering and too shocking for us. Some of them are too taboo. We would not want to say them in church because somebody might be offended. It's time that we stop being comfortable and become offended a little bit. But our offense doesn't need to be at Christianity or the absolute truth. Our offense needs to be in the disregard and the resistance and the rebellion to the truth. But we also need to approach it in a loving way, and we're going to see James take us there. We need to approach this in the way that Jesus has approached it. And it begins with drawing near to God so that you begin to, well, you know, have you ever, wives, are you in the house? Ladies, you ever bought your man that one cologne that you're like, oh, yes. That's right. He's mine, right? If J.D. Umber were here, he'd be like, well, if they don't put diesel in your tractor and crank it, I don't know what. Anyway. You know what I'm talking about. I hope he hears the podcast. Now, let me ask you a question. Girls, when you were dating your man, remember the day when he gave you his sweatshirt? Anybody? Come on. Anybody do that? Or maybe you're old school, his letter jacket. And it smelled like him. You know what I'm talking about? Are y'all here today? I remember I used to have a Texas A&M sweatshirt. It was my favorite shirt, and Kelly took it from me. Yeah, I know. Calm down, everybody. Kelly took my A&M sweatshirt from me. And you know why? You know why she did? Because she said it smelled like me. See, we need to get so close to Jesus that we're so near him that we smell like him. We smell like him. That way when we're around people, when we encounter the hurting and the broken and the addicted and the lonely and the desperate and the destitute, they smell something on us that they know that they need. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Humble yourself before the Lord, he'll exalt you. I need to put it in gear. Ready? So maybe even right now, the Holy Spirit's calling you to submit to him in some area of your life. Don't stiff arm him, submit to him. Watch how he'll move in your life. Watch how he'll move in your marriage. Watch how he'll move bringing the freedom that is his will for your life because of the cross and the resurrection. Watch how he'll move in the moment that you're in, bringing the miracle you've been begging for. So as James has now called us as the church to repent over our brokenness and sin and worldliness, he wraps chapter 4 by challenging us to be faithful to each other. And this is the stuff I'm talking about that I was alluding to a while ago. Just as in verse 4 of chapter 4, we saw James boldly remind us of our need to be faithful to God, the thing by which all things are filtered through. We're now seeing that he's saying, because of your faithfulness to God, be faithful to each other. In the book of Matthew, we see the Beatitudes, right? Well, in the book of James, we see some other things that we need to be. Be faithful to one another. Look at chapter 4, verse 11. It starts and it says, don't criticize one another, brothers and sisters. We could just push pause right here and camp for a while. Don't criticize one another. Can I tell you, this is an area that I had to really grow. Before I could pastor a church, man, if I started trolling back to 5-6 years ago in social media, I don't like John, 5-6 years ago, John. You know why? Because he thought he had it all figured out. And he loved to point out everybody else's stuff. Of course, in a passive-aggressive kind of humorous, you know, sarcastic way. I've got the spiritual gift of sarcasm. I don't know if anybody has figured that out. But don't criticize one another. And God took me through my own personal process of I don't know. I won't even call it rehabilitation because I don't think it was there to rehabilitate. But just a heart for him that drove a heart for people and wanted to see the best in people and not point out the worst to somehow try to make myself look or feel better. Don't criticize one another. Don't speak against one another, brothers and sisters. Don't slander one another. I said this in the 9 o'clock, might as well be consistent. So if it's going to make the podcast and somebody's going to get mad, I apologize. But you know what it's like? It's like kids playing in the playpen full of crap and just throwing it on one another. And if you're like, Timmy, we don't say that word in my house. Pastor John did. I know. That's why we're going to a new church. I apologize. But that's what it's like. And no wonder why we smell to the outside world and not the fragrance of life.
It's because we're throwing crap at each other all the time. Anybody on Instagram? Anybody not on Instagram? I said that earlier and I was like, oh, it's like, it just blesses my soul. All the people now, I don't even know what that is. There's this thing called Preachers and Sneakers. Anybody aware? Okay, so there's this feed called and what it is, it's designed, and I'm not saying I'm for it or against it, whatever. I'm not here to, but it's designed because these certain people have made it a mission to make sure they're taking pictures of certain, stand up, Pastor Aaron, said they're going to take a picture of Aaron's shoes and say, look how much Pastor Aaron just spent on his shoes. He should have spent that on poor people. And then you see hundreds of likes and hundreds of comments of all the Monday morning sidearm quarterbacks who like to just rip apart these pastors for the shoes. Now, I will say, I didn't look, $70. I did not know shoes usually on sale. I didn't know they cost more than $70. Some of these are like $500, $2,000 shoes. I'm like, you paid $2,000 for that? You crazy in the head. I'm not going to tell you about it. Do you, boo, right? Do you. But here's the thing, man. It grieves my heart, not because of what these guys are doing or not doing with their money. I don't know them. I don't know them. And it's not my place. What grieves me is seeing all the believers on the thread below just ripping them apart. Because here's the truth of the matter. The voyeurs of the world who are looking for the thing to attack the Christian on, man, they're finding all kind of good candy to feast on. By all the believers in the pig pen throwing crap at each other. Don't criticize one another. Which means be careful with our social media op-eds, if you will. Anyone who defames or judges a fellow believer defames and judges the law. If you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, you're a judge. And don't forget verse 12. There's only one lawgiver and only one judge who is able to save and destroy. And hashtag, it ain't you. He says, but who are you to judge your neighbor? See, in James 2, when speaking in reference to judgment against one's neighbor, James, he had already alluded to Leviticus 19, which is most likely what James is once again pulling into context here, alluding to Leviticus. I'm going to take you there, old school, chapter 19, verses 15 and 16. It says, don't act unjustly when deciding a case. Do not be partial. Remember, we just show no partiality to people when it comes to Jesus and what he's done in us. Don't be partial to the poor and give preference to the rich. Judge your neighbor fairly. And then he goes on to 16, don't go about spreading slander among your people. Do not jeopardize your neighbor's life. And watch what he says then. He says, I'm the Lord. He's like, mic drop, I'm God. Don't do that. That's what he did. Don't do it. So here James is tying these ideas together of judgment and slander. And he says, don't criticize each other. Your brothers and sisters, obviously speaking to us, anyone who defames a fellow a believer defames and judges the law. And if he's judging the law, you're not a doer of it. You're the judge of it. There's one lawgiver. There's one judge who's able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor, he says. Though some Jewish sources, they follow Greek custom and refer to Moses as the lawgiver, James is saying, no, there's only one, and that is God and God alone. That's what James is saying. He's making a big declaration over it. And he brings us this warning in 13. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we'll travel to such and such city. We'll spend a year there and do business and make a profit. See, now he's giving this warning again, saying he's going to say something here in a minute that we're all going to be like, hang on. But he's giving this warning. He's saying, don't take pride in your ability to make a profit at the expense of others. Don't be self-confident. Don't be self-reliant. Don't be greedy. Don't be selfish. Don't be arrogant. Don't boast. He says, yet if you do not know what tomorrow will bring, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring, he says, what your life will be, for you're like a vapor that appears for a little while, then vanishes. He's saying, man, your life in comparison, this life you live right now, in comparison to the timeline of eternity, is but a breath. Have perspective. Understand God's the origin. He's the orchestrator of our lives. He's our provider. Our lives are ordained by him, and through him we exist, and by his hand, through his will, our existence is. All things James is telling us can be considered the will of God for our lives. This is low-hanging fruit when it talks about the will of God. Some people make it so complex. James has given us 5 chapters here packed with the will of God for our lives. Sometimes it's simple things, but they're so hard to put into practice, like consider it joy in my suffering. Tame my tongue because it's an evil muscle untamed. This is the will of God. And we're to be faithful to the will of God. Look what he says next. Instead of worrying about provision and worrying about what tomorrow may bring, he says in verse 15 and 16, instead, you should say, if the Lord wills, then we'll live and we'll do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. He says, don't boast in your self-reliance. That's disregarding the faithfulness of God. That's disregarding the hand of God in your life, giving the provision to you. We're to have faith in God and not ourselves. Boasting is partnering with evil and speaking the language of self-reliance, self-confidence, culture of the world, the language of the enemy. After all, it was pride that caused the enemy to fall. Do you see it? It was arrogance that caused the enemy to fall. James goes on to say in verse 17, it's sin to know the good and yet not do it. He's basically saying, let me just wrap all of these things up that I've just kind of put to you on a platter and saying, it's sin to know the good will of God and not be a doer of the good will of God. That's what he's saying. We're to be faithful to God, faithful to another, and faithful to the will of God. This leads us to chapter 5. I read a story this week, kind of getting into chapter 5 to help me understand, because verse 1 is somewhat controversial in the sense that he starts talking to the rich people, and immediately we're like, oh no, I have zero 401k, I got debt, I'm not rich. But let me tell you something, in comparison to the world standards, this is the wealthiest place to be. There's so much wealth here. We are the rich that James is about to speak to. You got me? And so this story, basically, it's a story about a pastor who, when he was 12 years old, he was asked to, he was asked to help clean out the house of a woman who sadly had passed away. And he eagerly agreed, thinking, okay, well, this is a good little summer job. It'll help me make a little bit of extra money. So he said, of course, I'll do that. But he was not prepared for what he found. Anyone ever seen the show Hoarders? Anybody? Yeah, okay. It's like, I can't look away. The entire house of this lady is filled with so much stuff that it's almost impossible to even get into the front door. Stacks of newspapers, filthy clothes, boxes, brand new items still stacked up almost to the ceiling. The only way the guy could actually get into the house was basically to follow this narrow path along on top of these newspapers that meandered into the kitchen and into the bathroom, and that was about it. Kitchen was jammed with dirty dishes and leftover food that had been there who knows how long. Smell was terrible, but this young pastor was motivated to do what he could help. His memory was that when they started in the living room, they started using shovels and pitchforks, and they would basically put stuff in wheelbarrows and just take it out into this big dumpster and dump it, and they would fill that dumpster, and they would haul it off, and they'd bring another dumpster, and they'd fill it up and haul it off, and about the third dumpster in, they start to find some things, and they're like, hold on here. It was some uncashed checks and jewelry. And they begin to find a lot of it. And then they begin to realize, man, how much stuff have we thrown away that might have been really, really valuable? Turns out as they started talking about it, they realized that this old lady had passed away. She was the widow of a very wealthy banker. And so the whole time they were cleaning this thing out, they were throwing away what she had hoarded that to her was deeply valuable wealth of this world. Jewels, cash, uncashed checks. So at the end of her life, all of her worldly wealth that she had accumulated and hung on to and hoarded just rotted away, got moldy, corroded, and ended up being thrown into a dumpster after she was gone. This is how we enter into James 5, and listen to what he says. He says, come now, you rich people. And again, that's all of us. He says, weep and wail over the miseries that are coming to you. Your wealth is rotted, your clothes are moth-eaten, your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've stored up treasure in these last days. And there's so much stuff that James just said, but you know what I focused on really quick is in these last days. And this is what we need to deeply begin to wrap our hearts around right now. In these last days. In fact, in about four verses, James refers again to the timeline that we're living in, that we are living in currently, which is the last days, saying Jesus is coming and he is coming again soon. And we need to have proper perspective. Yes, we have reason for hope. Yes, we have eternity to look forward to. Yes, when we see eternity, there's no more sickness, no more pain, no more addiction, no more suffering, no more sorrow, no more death, no more sin. And we're reminded to lift our eyes and to lift our heads and to look heavenward and have eternal perspective and have our eyes fixed right. But with this said, we got to keep in mind what we're doing right now in these last days. Yes, it's hopeful, but right now it's heavy and it needs to be heavy. How are we living? How are we living? We got to think about two judgments that we've got to consider. One, what do we do with Jesus when it comes to our salvation? And in light of that, number two, if we've surrendered to Jesus, what do we do with Jesus now that he's saved us? What are we doing with the work of our hands? What are we doing with the things that he's entrusted to us? How are we treating people? How are we living our lives? How are we approaching our marriage? How are we serving our spouse? He uses interesting language. Weep and wail. Why does he do this? Why does he say these things? Come, you rich people, weep and wail over the miseries that are coming on you. Your wealth is rotted, clothes moth-eaten, gold and silver corroded. Corrosion will be witness against you. Will eat your flesh like fire. You've stored up treasure in the last day. In the last days is prophetic language that we often see in regards to the coming day of the Lord. So yes, while as believers, those who have surrendered our life to Jesus, this is a hopeful message. We also understand that it's also going to be a day of reckoning for many. And for those who do not know Jesus, for those who have never surrendered to Jesus, this is not a good moment for them if they're caught in this moment not have surrendering their lives to Jesus Christ. This should move us beyond being compelled. It should give us deep conviction to begin to live Jesus in such a life-giving way that everyone that we come in contact when we say, who is my neighbor? Everyone God puts in your peripheral vision. Everyone right there that you see with your eye, that's your neighbor. It should more than motivate us, more than compel us to be living in such a way that we offer hope, the hope of Jesus to everyone that we come in contact with. Because in the last days is, yes, hopeful, but also heavy. Because time is short, everybody. Are you hearing me? Are you with me? Time is short. What are we doing with the hope of our salvation? Are we being doers or just hearers only? Are we focused on the kingdom of God or are we focused on the kingdom of me? Are we focused on gathering and hoarding the wealth of this world, this kingdom of this world, or are we focused on building the kingdom that is to come? Are we treating others? Are we serving? How are we treating others? Are we selfish or selfless? James goes on, look at verse 4. He says, look, the pay that you withheld from the workers who mowed your fields cries out, and the outcry of the harvesters has reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. He's saying, be careful that you have not hoarded worthless material wealth, that you've treated people fairly and properly, honored people. He says, you've lived luxuriously on the earth, and you've indulged yourself. You've fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. I love this strong illustration James uses, as if a calf that is being fattened to go to slaughter. This is exactly what we do when we pursue the vain and pointless wealth of this world. To what end? He says, you've condemned, you've murdered the righteous who does not resist you. That who does not resist you is so important. When we take power over someone as subservient to us, it speaks to the hardened heart of the hoarder who lives to take advantage of the weaker brother. Speaking of the weaker brother, the one who will not resist, the one who has high hopes of good treatment, validation, and acceptance from that one that they're serving. As one who's faithful to God. Listen, church, we're to be faithful with the stuff that God entrusts to us, and we're to be faithful with how we treat those that God entrusts to us as well. We're also to be faithful to be patient and to watch and to wait. Look at verse 7. He says, therefore, brothers and sisters, be patient until the Lord's coming. He's referring again to Jesus coming soon. In a more hopeful context now, he says, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth and is patient with it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also must be patient. Strengthen your hearts because the Lord's coming is near. Brothers and sisters, do not complain about one another so that you will not be judged. Look, the judge stands at the door. Again, he continues to press this concept. These are the last days. God is coming soon. It's hopeful, but it can also be heavy. He gives us an example. Take the prophets who spoke in the Lord's name as an example of suffering and patience. He speaks to us about Job, if you know Job's story. This is a man who pretty much lost it all as he was sifted. He suffered great hardship, lost family, lost wealth. He says, see, we count as blessed. He's saying we count as more than satisfied are those who have endured and waited on the Lord. He says, you've heard of Job's endurance and you've seen the outcome that the Lord brought about. The Lord is compassionate and merciful. See, we're to be faithful in the waiting. God will work all things out. Look, I don't understand why sometimes things happen like El Paso. I don't understand why sometimes things happen like you hear about a mama who was so hopeless and helpless, she takes her own life in her backyard on camera that they can actually watch her do it, and then her fourth grader finds her. I don't understand when I'm praying, and I know the promises of God, Romans 8:28, he's going to work all things together somehow for good and for his glory. Sometimes that is hard to reconcile and understand, but we have got to hold on to hope and claim the promises of God today. We got to remain faithful in the waiting and the watching because God is faithful, and he's working. He's working. He's working on your behalf, even when you can't see it. He's working. Next, James reminds us we're to be faithful in our speech. Remember when he talked about taming the tongue, because it has the power to speak life or death, blessings or curses. He says in 12, above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you won't fall under judgment. See, according to Leviticus 19, the law required a person to be true to an oath that they had taken. So a person should avoid invoking God's name in an oath that would be false. Likewise, we are to be very careful in the things that we say. This is why I joke around sometimes and I say, but true, Christians don't necessarily mean to speak lies, but they sing them. That's like the difference between singing I surrender all versus I surrender some. Is it just me or is it you too, right? But it's true, and here's why. He takes seriously the things that we say. Look at Ecclesiastes 5, 1 through 7. He says, guard your steps when you go into the house of God. Better to approach in obedience than to offer the sacrifices fools do, for they ignorantly do wrong. Don't be hasty to speak, and do not be impulsive to make a speech before God. God's in heaven and you're on earth, so let your words be few. He's saying, understand your position in accordance to his holiness. He says, just as dreams accompany much labor, so also a fool's voice comes with many words. When you make a vow to God, don't delay fulfilling it because he does not delight in fools. Fulfill what you vow. Better that you do not vow than that you vow and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth bring guilt on you, and do not say in the presence of the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry with your words and destroy the work of your hands? For many dreams bring futility, so do many words. Therefore, fear God. He's saying we're to be faithful in our speech. We are to live in such reverence before God that, man, before even more than me thinking about what I'm going to hit post, I need to be thinking about what I'm saying to God. Make sense? He's encouraging us, and he ends this way. As mature followers, not only are we to be faithful in our speech, we're also to be faithful to pray. We are to be a people of prayer. Isaiah 56, I think, a house of prayer. It says, is anyone among you suffering? He should pray. Is anyone cheerful? He should sing praises. Is anyone sick? He should call for the elders of the church to get together. They're to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. He says, the prayer of faith will save the sick person, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Therefore, it says, confess your sins to one another. This requires community. This requires authenticity. This requires trust and care. And it says, and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Now, when he says that, he could be referring to a physical healing or the restoration of spiritual health. But nevertheless, it says, pray and pray in faith. Let me remind you, if you were here last week or weren't, faith, acronym, F-A-I-T-H, forsaking all, I trust him. Pray, forsaking even what you might see in the physical, but don't know what God's doing in the spiritual. Come on, somebody. You pray believing for the outcome of the promise of God upon your life. You pray in faith. Because it says the prayer of a righteous person is very powerful in effect. Let me define the righteous person for you. That's one who's committed to doing the will of God and to cultivating right relationship with God by drawing near to God, by submitting to God and resisting the devil, by putting to death the workings of the flesh and walking according to the Spirit, abiding with God. He gives us an example of Elijah in 17. He says, Elijah was a human being as we are, and he prayed earnestly, fervently, passionately, that it would not rain, believing in faith. And what was the result? For 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the land. And then Elijah prayed again. And the sky gave rain, and the land produced its fruit. See, we're to pray and pray in faith, believing God. He says, my brothers and sisters, if any of among you strays from the truth and someone turns him back, let that person know that whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Now, let me just say it to you this way. James just said, my brothers and sisters, tell them this. I'm here to tell you something. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way, whoever invites and ushers someone in to freedom from their brokenness, whoever introduces someone that they may come to know God, this will save their soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Listen, man, I'm praying that the words of James begins to stir in us with a fury like never before, with a passion like never before, to understand that time is short. The will of God is written for us in so many different ways. When we take our eyes off of ourself and what it is that God, what are you, not that this is a bad thing, what is your dream? What is your destiny for me, God? Am I supposed to do this or am I supposed to be that? No. Just love God. Respect God. Draw near to God. Submit to God. Be obedient to God. Treat others the way that God treats them because God loves them. Watch the way you speak. Don't slander each other. Be a truth teller. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Be careful of the things that you speak because God takes these things as vows and commitments. Honor the will of God. Be faithful to God. Be faithful to wait for God. Be faithful to watch for God. Be faithful to lift your eyes and look for God. Be faithful to cry out to God. In the moment of your addiction, be faithful to cry out to God. In the moment of your adultery, be faithful to cry out to God. Be faithful to your spouse. Love your spouse the way God loves your spouse, to the best of your ability. On and on and on. I don't know what it is. I don't know what the prescription is for the disease for you right now, the thing that you're suffering with. But I know that God is inviting us all into the next step of growing and maturing in Him. He's calling each of us to pursue Jesus out of this deep affection, out of this deep gratitude. Man, I'm praying that God would just stir passion in us. What's your spiritual step today? What is it that God is inviting you to do? Are we being faithful to God? Are we faithful in what God has entrusted to us? For example, if you're new, you may not know the language of movement. Basically, it's a discipleship journey, especially concerning our giving back to God. Just say, man, let's all just give whatever God tells us to. For some, maybe you've never given anything. Give a dollar. Start somewhere. Just be obedient to what God tells you to do. For some, God really gave us a faith step. Give. Be a part of entrusting to God what is given to you. Give it back. Are we faithful in serving? Are we honoring God with our time and our talents and our treasures, or are we hoarding what we think is ours? Are we generous with what God has given to us in our time and our talent and treasures, in the way we treat people, in the way we speak to people? I love what Randy Alcorn once said. He said, God prospers me not to raise my standard of living, but to raise my standard of giving. Sowing into the kingdom, having eternal perspective. God gives to us so that we may not be selfish, but selfless, to serve others, to build kingdom. Are we faithful in waiting? Wife, are you faithful to wait for your husband? You've been spiritually leading since day one. All you do is ache for him to step up and step forward. Are you okay to wait for God? Can I tell you something? That's a pandemic. It's not just your problem. The reason why the church is limping is because men are limping. And society champions it. That's one thing we're going to start focusing on a little bit. It's just the heart of the man, the heart of the husband, the heart of the father. Are we being faithful and waiting? Are we faithful in our speech and how we're using our words and the platforms God has given us on social media to be life-giving? Are we controlling our tongue? Are we faithful to pray in faith, believing God for what only God can do? What is your spiritual step today? God is wanting to grow each and every one of us. And I love the fact that we get to do it together as a church. Let me pray for you. Father, move as only you can, God. Thank you for the words of James, though sometimes hard to hear, deeply necessary and applicable. And Father, I pray that we see your will clearly written all over these words. And God, that we would submit and say yes to you. Here I am, send me. God, do what you will, do what you want, have your way. Father, if there's areas that we just need to submit to you and resist the enemy, may we be faithful to do that. And may we be faithful to do it again later today when we need to submit to you and resist the enemy, and tomorrow and the next day until eventually we know the enemy's gone, he's fled. Father, we know that you want no roommates in our life, only you. May we say yes and amen. We pray all this in your name. Believing that your words are true, we say yes to your promise, God. Can we stand together? I'm just going to invite you just in that spirit of prayer. Man, we're just going to respond to the Lord. I'm going to give you a moment. If elders, families, prayer partners, would you just make yourself available somewhere in the room? They'll be kind of standing along the periphery. And if you just need to be encouraged this morning to pray, to be prayed for, would you step out? In my heart, I feel like I see some men grabbing their wives by the hand and just bringing them to this altar and together saying, man, we're going to commit to submit to God. Whatever that means, whatever it looks like, whatever it takes, whatever it costs, we're doing it. We're going all in. God wants to grow you. He wants to change you. And I promise it's for the best. It's for your best. It's for your good and for his glory. What does he desire to do? Let him do his work. Let's respond as we sing. If you need prayer, they're here.